All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and this morning I'll just read one verse, but we're looking at that same passage we looked at last week. Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul says that his subject here is Christ and the church. However, last week I used this passage to talk to us about husbands and wives and how marriage works. And so the question is this passage teaching about marriage or is this passage teaching about the church? Well, in fact, it is teaching about both subjects, and Paul keeps shifting back and forth. Marriage is the earthly application or illustration of a more deeply spiritual truth, and that is our union with Christ. He is using something that we're all familiar with, to a greater or lesser degree, to help us understand something that is mystical or spiritual. Notice in verse 31, he is talking very definitely about a husband and wife, and he's quoting from Genesis 2, which describes the first marriage. But in verse 32, he says, "But I'm really also speaking about Christ and the church." Then in verse 33, he comes back to the earthly application and says, again, however, this has the individual application of marriage. And so last week we looked at marriage. This week I'll not discuss marriage in an individual sense, but I want us to understand the doctrine of the church. The scripture teaches that marriage is honorable. It's not inferior to a celibate lifestyle. But it also then is using this to teach about Christ and the church. I remember as a boy, I picked up this notion, I picked up this attitude that marriage was something that girls were interested in. Men had no interest in weddings. And men only went to weddings because they were coerced to go. And, you know, I grew up with this attitude. It was bad enough to have to dress up on Sunday, but you even had to dress up more to go to a wedding. Yuck. And so we developed the attitude that there was too much slush and mush at a wedding, and that we were supposed to act disgusted and not want to go at all. But when I began to study the scriptures, I began to realize that everything in the wedding ceremony was symbolic and had doctrinal significance. Let me point out at least three things to you this morning. First, Paul is telling us here that Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is seeking to marry a bride. As the groom, he takes the initiative. He leaves heaven and comes all the way to earth seeking a bride. We are the bride of Christ. And I mean all of us here corporately, whether we are male or female. Spiritually, we constitute the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants to enter into a covenant relationship with us. And when we're born again, we do affirm those wedding vows. We're married to the Lord Jesus. And we promise to be faithful to Him. He promises His protection. He promises His provision. So Paul says that the husband and the role of the husband is symbolic of Jesus Christ. The role of the wife is symbolic of the church. That's a humbling comparison when you realize that many, if not most, marriages fall so far short of this ideal. But for those of us that are Christians, whether husband or wife, it should create within us a desire to be more like Jesus, or to be the bride that He wants us to be. Now, the classic depiction of Christ seeking a bride is the story told in Genesis 24. And in that account, if you remember, maybe from Sunday school days, Abraham, the father, sends Eleazar, the servant, to seek a bride for Isaac. And Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac symbolizes God the Son. Eleazar represents God the Holy Spirit. And without telling all of the details of the story, the servant travels 500 miles back to Abraham's home area. And there he meets this girl named Rebecca. And he shows Rebecca shows her at least some symbols to confirm the fact that Isaac is a wealthy man. And he tells her how wonderful Isaac is. And then he asks her this all-important question, this question that's going to change her whole life. She's never seen Isaac, and yet she is asked, will she leave home, never to return? Is she willing to get on a camel and travel across the dusty desert for 500 miles to go be married to a man she has never seen? You say, that sounds crazy. That sounds foolish. Why would anyone do such a thing? Well, realize that that illustrates the relationship we have with Jesus. We have made our vows to Jesus. We have promised to be faithful to Him the rest of our lives. We believe in Jesus, but we've never seen Jesus. One day He will come for us. You see how that Old Testament story illustrates how the Holy Spirit woos us. When we get together and we sing how wonderful Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is reminding us all over again that we've made the right choice, we've made the right commitment. And I remember as a boy growing up, the great pulpiteers, the great preachers of a bygone era, they would wax very eloquent as they would talk about Rebecca going week after week, riding across the hot, dusty desert. 500 miles. It must have taken her months to travel across the desert. And do you think she ever had any questions? I wonder if this is the right thing to do. Do you think she ever wondered, what's Isaac going to be like? Do you think she was ever tempted to tell Eleazar, let's turn this caravan around. I want to go back home. But the old preachers would preach about Rebecca, and they just said, Rebecca, you stay on the camel. Someday you'll see the king. Someday you'll see the one that you're married to. And I remember the old saints getting happy. I remember the saints would shout when these preachers would preach it that vividly, that someday, the marriage will be consummated. Someday we'll see Jesus as He is. All of our doubts, all of our fears will be swept away, and we'll go to be with Him forever. And so that's the first big point, is that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the groom. He's the one that sought us. The second great truth here is that we are the bride. And so we're to be subject to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is not only our Savior, He's not only the groom, but He's our Lord. And so that means that we're to obey His commands. Verse 23 describes Him as the Savior of the body. That's not a reference to the groom, that's not a reference to men, now that's a reference to Jesus. And the personal pronoun says He Himself, pointing to Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to be our heavenly bridegroom? Well, in verse 29 it says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So Jesus takes care of us. When we pray, He answers our prayers. He provides for us. He nourishes us. And so that is the role of us being the bride, is that we are dependent upon Jesus to meet our needs. Now, He's the one who demonstrated His love for us. He loved the church. Verse 25 says He loved the church and gave Himself up for us. You know what that means. By the way, that's the only specific reference in the Bible that says Jesus loved the church. And it says in verse 25 that he loved us so much that he gave himself. That is a self-sacrificing love. And for him, that was the ultimate sacrifice. It meant not only that he was inconvenienced, but it meant that he was crucified. That was his love for us. That is the demonstration of his love, is that he gave himself up. He yielded himself to the death on the cross. Scripture tells us that he could have called 12 legions of angels to have loosed him from the cross and set him free. What held him to the cross? It was his love for us. He loved us that much. That kind of a love is incomprehensible, but realize that he loved us before we ever loved him. See, that is the role of the man. He initiates this relationship. Jesus loved us so much that he left the comforts and security of heaven, came to this earth, and subjected himself to all of the abuse that he encountered here on earth. He became our Savior. And now through his Holy Spirit, he woos us, he draws us. See, we never initiate that relationship. It's never really what we did to save ourselves. It is simply that he initiated salvation, and we, by his grace, respond. That's the role of the bride, is that by grace we respond. The head initiates, and the body responds. That's what John means in 1 John 4:19, where he says, we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. But let me go on to say that when he met us, when he found us, we were very unlovable. We were not attractive. And the real question is, why would Jesus ever love us? And what I want to draw out now is the idea, not only spiritually is Jesus the husband, not only spiritually are we the church, we're the bride, but there's a wedding that is going to take place, and weddings don't just happen with the snap of your finger. We're preparing right now for a wedding in July, and let me just tell you what I've learned as a pastor. Many years as a pastor, people will come to me and say, Pastor, we're just going to have a small wedding. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean a single thing. Weddings always start small and get bigger and bigger. There are dresses to be fitted. There are flowers to order. There are refreshments to prepare. There's decorations. There's all kinds of things that have to be engaged and planned for. And the Bible is telling us here in this passage that Jesus wants to marry us. Have you looked at yourself in the mirror? See, the real question would be, what does he see in me? What does Jesus want from me? I am not presentable. And you don't go to a wedding with curlers in your hair. You don't go to a wedding just throwing on a ragged pair of blue jeans. But there is preparation that's involved. And you know what? If Jesus loves us this much, we want to be our best for him, don't we? And that means we're going to have to get ready. And sanctification is the process of becoming beautified for this wedding. Psalm 149, verse 4, says, he beautifies the meek with salvation. Every one of us are unattractive in our sinful condition. But Jesus has sought us. He has wooed us. We have agreed to marry him. And now, we've got to get ready. This doesn't happen overnight. One of the interesting stories of the Old Testament is that when Esther is chosen to be the new queen, she is not immediately ushered in to the presence of the king. If you look at that story carefully, before Esther ever is introduced to the king, she goes through 12 months of purification, of beauty treatments. She goes through 12 months. Frankly, I think it'll take longer for some of us. But I'm speaking spiritually of attitudes and dispositions that need to be cleansed, that need to be beautified. Jesus is coming for us one day, and this passage says we better get our act together. We better get ready. And what's the first thing? Well, I would suggest the first thing we need is to take a bath. And that's what verse 26 says, that in order to prepare us, to make us holy, He cleanses us by washing with water through the Word. And this symbolizes baptism. But you realize that water baptism alone, you know, there's all the jokes and all the controversy about what is the proper mode of baptism. And if water alone would cleanse me and make me more attractive, then I want a tub full, don't you? I want an ocean full. But it is not water that cleanses us. We are cleansed through His blood. We're baptized through His Spirit. Titus 3:5 says that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's one other passage, and that other passage is right here, where it says that He washes us with water. That's symbolic. Just as water baptism is the outward sign or testimony, there is an inward grace that God is beginning to clean us up. He's beginning to make us holy. And the theological language is He's beginning to sanctify us. But not only do we need a bath, we need a makeover. And so look at verse 27. Not simply are we to be cleaned up, but we are to be presented to Him as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but to be holy and blameless. Now, in chapter 1, in verse 4, we also read that He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Say, why did He choose us? It goes on to say it was in His love. In His love, He chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, I want to teach you that every true Christian is holy. Every true Christian has been washed, and every true Christian has been set apart. But every true Christian is not blameless. Blameless refers to our character. It refers to an inner purity. And those who are mature in Christ are blameless. Now, realize that I'm working with two words here, blameless and faultless. We'll never be faultless. In this life, we will never be completely free from ignorance or mistake or temptation, or as Wesley said, 1,000 other infirmities. We fall short, don't we? And there's nobody that knows it better than we do. We know that we fall short. You see, faultlessness has to do with our performance. And when you see me and when I see you trying to live the Christian life, we falter and we fall short. We'll never be faultless in this life, but we can be blameless, because blameless has to do with our motives. It has to do with our intentions. My intentions can be pure even when I say the wrong thing. My intentions can be honorable even when I forget. And so as Christians, it is possible for us to be faultless in the sight of Jesus Christ. And so verse 27 says that we are to be presented when He comes without spot or wrinkle. Now, the question that logically arises is, well, when's He coming? How much time do I have to get ready? And I'm sorry, I can't tell you. I don't know when He's coming, and so the only safe attitude to have is to be in this condition at all times. And so if I'm living holy, if I'm living blameless, then whenever He comes, I am ready. Now, this is the difference between getting ready 3 hours early or getting ready 15 minutes late. And there's different types, different temperaments, different personality types. Some people get early get up early and get around. Some people get up late and try to throw it all together. And let me say that spiritually, the only way we can be ready when the Lord comes is to be living in that condition at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that we are to be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we don't know when He's coming, and so I need to be living a holy life all the time. I need to live it that way today, that way tomorrow, that way the next day. Then whenever He comes, I'm ready. 2 Peter 3:14 says, "The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, so live holy lives now and be found." That is, that we will be discovered by Christ when He comes without spot and unblemished. Jude 24 says, in this benediction statement, verse 24, "He is able to keep us and present us blameless at His coming." Now, I'm glad it doesn't say that we have to be faultless at His coming, because I've already made mistakes today, haven't you? Yes, you have. We've all fallen short. We've all made mistakes, but we can be blameless. And so, there are those who twist these verses to say that that we'll always sin every day in thought, word, and deed, but when Christ comes, He will get us ready. That's their doctrine, that Christ will come and get us ready. But I've read to you at least four major passages that say we're to be found in this condition of holiness when He comes. And so the scriptural doctrine is that Jesus can make us holy. He can make us blameless in this life. He's the only one who can do that. But this is His work. This is His continuing work of sanctification, to cleanse us and to make us over. See, every one of us need to be made over again. And that's what He's doing right now. We need to be made over from all of the spots and stains which symbolize or signify moral blemishes in our character. But not only do we need a bath, not only do we need a makeover, but we also need a good anti-aging cream. And it's interesting that of all of these passages here in Ephesians, this is the only passage that says we're to be found without wrinkle. Well, there are some wrinkle creams, and I don't know how well they work, but I think spiritually, Paul is trying to make a statement. First of all, Jesus has made provision for our holiness. Then He wants us to be holy and blameless. And then He wants us to be blameless and without wrinkle. What's Paul signifying? Why is he using this language? Why is he saying that we as a bride are to be found without wrinkle? Well, wrinkles are a sign of age. And so Paul is talking about a condition in which there's no trace of defilement or no trace of age. That would imply a physical perfection, wouldn't it? That we would be physically perfect. You know, as we get older, things happen. Our hair changes colors. We begin to develop wrinkles. And if we're talking about a physical perfection, I think now what we're talking about is what Jesus does for us when He returns. This is a physical perfection that comes with the resurrection. We will receive glorified bodies. We will be in the very bloom of health. We'll be in the prime of life. And for some of us, the only hope of ever being in that condition is for Jesus to return. But you see, there's some things that we need to be plugged in on now. We do need to take a bath and stay clean. We need to be made over, and we need to be holy. We need to be made beautiful in His sight. Then when He comes, He'll finish that new creation. in the words of Charles Wesley, finish now thy new creation. And Jesus will make us without a wrinkle. This will be the state that we're in. And so Jesus takes us, and when he finds us, we're in a very unattractive situation. We're a very ugly situation. We've defiled ourselves. Sin leaves its mark on us. And so what he's doing is he is completing us, perfecting us, beautifying us to make us ready to be his bride. Then the Bible says that someday he'll come after us. And he is coming after a church that has it all together. You know, sometimes I don't think he's coming for a while because I look at the state of the church and I look at the mess that the church is in, not just this church. I'm talking about the evangelical church as a whole. We're not ready for him to come. We've got too much corruption. I grieve when ministers fall into moral failure because of the blight that that brings on the integrity of the church. But there's a verse over in Psalm 45 that says, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Here's a picture of a bride who's preparing for her wedding. And it says she's all glorious within her chamber. God is working on us now to make us ready. Now, you know that when you go to a wedding, I reminded you last week that the groom is the first one to come out. He and the minister, the door is open, and the minister and the groom and the groomsmen, they all come out. He comes out first because he's the one who popped the question. He's the one who initiated this relationship. Now, after the flower girls come, after the ring bearer has come, after the maids of honor have come, then the bride is the last to come. And as a officiating officer, I always have to remember to ask the congregation, all stand or all rise. They didn't do that when the groom came in. I'm the minister. They didn't do it for me. They only do it for one person. They do it for the bride. And if she's ever beautiful in her life, this is the crowning day of her beauty. And the whole audience turns, and as she begins to walk slowly up the aisle, then people begin to whisper, isn't she beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful dress? Well, the one thing I want to drive home is that she didn't get that way in 5 minutes. See, that's the whole point. It took some preparation to get in that condition. Now, let me go back to where I started our service in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John says, I got to see the wedding. Now, John kind of got a preview of it. And John says, here's what I saw. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I mean, the bride is not simply coming down the aisle. She's coming down from heaven to earth, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Is she beautiful? Oh, she's magnificently beautiful. If you'll drop your eyes down to verse 11, you'll see that the holy city, Jerusalem, which is the church, as she was coming down from heaven, she was shining. Her brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it speaks of the jewels. Later on in this chapter, there's jewels I can't even pronounce. But there's 12 types of jewels that she was adorned with. And if I can just put it in language that I grew up with, she is dressed fit to kill. Do you understand that kind of language? She's got it together. And again, the point of this whole message is, she didn't look like that when Jesus found her. See, the real question is, why did he ever want her to begin with? Why did Jesus want us? There was nothing we had to offer. And yet, because of his love and his initiating love, he has proposed to us. We have said yes, but we're not ready for the wedding. We need to clean things up. We need to get made up. We need to get fixed up. We need to be changed from the inside out. Now, the Bible says in Revelation 19 in verse 8 that the church was given fine linen, bright and clean to wear. That fine linen being white in color refers to her holiness. It's interesting that brides traditionally still wear white at their wedding. And so we have to get ready for a wedding. And I'm afraid we're not ready. In Matthew 25, there is the story, the depiction of a first century Jewish wedding. Somehow the bride is delayed, and while the wedding party is waiting, and finally the cry goes out. You remember, it was at midnight that the groom finally comes. He shows up, and by then they had become drowsy. They had fallen asleep. The cry went out. The groom is ready. But the problem is the bridal party wasn't ready. What would happen if the cry came today or tomorrow or next week? He's here. Jesus is here. Would we have the option of saying, that's all well and good, but give me another hour. I'm not finished with my hair yet. I'm not finished getting my clothes on. And if I can just be facetious with this a little bit, how much time would it take? Could you be ready in a day? Or would it take you a week to get ready? I mean, I'm afraid that some of us have lost this sense of urgency in living a life of holiness. I remember when we played hide and seek, you remember the announcement was, ready or not, here I come. And I think that's going to be the attitude when Jesus returns. He's coming whether we're ready or not. Now, here's the serious note I have to end on this morning. Throughout the Bible is this warning and this theme that the bride, remember, we've never seen the groom. It's easy for us to become distracted. It's easy for us to enter into other entangling alliances. And the Bible calls this spiritual adultery. It is possible for the church of Jesus Christ to be living in a state of adultery. That means that Christ is no longer our first love, but we're distracted and entangled with other things. You see, we must be faithful to our vows. God is a jealous God. And this whole symbol of spiritual adultery is wrapped up in the story of the prophet Hosea, who marries this woman, and then she later becomes an adulteress. And he has to go purchase her off the auction block of sin. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? We can't be going out with other people. We can't have unholy relationships. We can't be connected in ways that compromise our relationship with Jesus Christ. James says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. John says to the church, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because you can love the world so much that you break off that relationship with God. And so that's the serious message, is that Jesus is coming whether we're ready or not. If we're not ready, it's our own fault, because we've dilly-dallied, because we have chased rabbits, so to speak. We have chased tangents, and we have invested our time and energy and resources into things that really ultimately don't matter. The most important thing is we are in a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus wants to find us beautiful, prepared for His return. Again, I don't know when He's returning, but He could come for you. In the article of death, He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. He could come at any time, whether it's the second advent or not. Jesus could come for you before morning. Are you ready? I could come around and say it two or three other ways, but that's the message. So I want us just to stand and take inventory. It may be that we need to look in the mirror and say, no, I'm not ready. I hope He doesn't come today. But I know he could, so I better get things in gear. I better get ready. Heavenly Father, the most inexplicable part of this whole sermon is why you loved us. Why you ever proposed to us. Why you ever chose to marry us. But we're convinced of your love, and we want to love you back in response. We know that you're coming for us. We don't want to disappoint you. We don't want to be unprepared. We know there's not an option of delaying your coming and asking you to come back in a week or a month or a year. Lord, help us to live prepared, holy, without spot, and blameless. I know you'll finish it up once you get here, but help us to have our part ready as we appropriate the grace that you've made available to us. With our heads bowed, let me just ask you, you realize I've talked to you in terms of an analogy, but how many of you are not ready? How many of you say, I need to do some final preparation? Anybody just want to be honest enough to raise your hand and say, I need to get ready for the most important event of my life? I see that hand. God, help us all to realize that this is not something that is intended to be frightening and scary. This is something that is our hope. We live in hope of your return. Help us to live in glad anticipation that you're coming for us. Help us to be found ready and help us to be pleasing in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.